Well, morning everyone. It's lovely to be with you this morning. For those who perhaps are new to the church, I've been coming here for many years now, and I'm very grateful for the support of this church as my wife and I have been involved in ministry with students all around the world. And in the lunchtime, as you've heard, I'd like to give an overview of some of the trends in the global church, the growth of and the challenges that the global evangelical church faces, and especially to focus on some of the things happening in Europe in the student world. That'll be following the wonderful lunch that the church usually lays on. I've also brought some, I don't have many copies of this left now, but a book I wrote a few years back, Shining Like Stars, which highlights stories of God at work in the student world all around the world. Most of the people in here I've met myself in many of the countries I visited and in universities in which I've spoken. Because there are not many copies left, they're available for £1. So if you want a copy, you can pick it up at the back there. If you don't have a pound and you want a copy, just take it anyway, because I don't really want to take them home. I'd be glad if they were left here with someone. Give them to people for their birthdays or Christmas or something like that as a means of encouragement. Now, I've been thinking about Enid this week, actually, because whenever I came here in the past, every Sunday over lunchtime, she used to come up to me, and I know almost always what the first question was: any news about what's happening about the Afars and the Isas? That was her life passion. And you may or may not know that Djibouti, where the Afars and the Isas are the two dominant ethnic groups, is one of the least evangelized countries in the world still. In fact, of all the student ministries in Africa, every African country now is an indigenous student ministry, except for three. That's Libya, Somalia, and Djibouti. They are still the three toughest countries in which to penetrate. But I was thinking of her funeral on Friday, and it reminded me of a story or someone I knew when I was younger, actually. Somebody who lived into their late 80s, maybe early 90s, I can't remember now. And it was an old missionary, a lady living on her own. And she was still sufficiently mobile, living in a house two up, two down, to be able to get up the stairs at the end of the day, which is quite some effort if you reach late 80s, early 90s. But to encourage herself to continue and to press on in the Christian life, she put a little plaque on the staircase in this house in which she lived, so that each time as she went upstairs — the bathroom was and toilet were upstairs, also as well as her bedroom — each time she went upstairs, she looked up and she saw this plaque, because she wasn't sure when she reached the late 80s when the Lord would be calling her home. So each time she went upstairs, for whatever reason, she read the words of this plaque. It was just two words. Imagine reading this every time you go upstairs in your home as a believer. And these were the two words: die climbing. Die climbing. Of course, that's what Enid did. She died climbing, trusting the Lord. And even at her funeral, we see the fruit of her ministry. People who were honoring her contribution in the Horn of Africa. People from the Afars and Isas background coming to honour her memory. And you can never tell, as Paul mentioned, what seed was sown just in the funeral and what fruit might come from that in years to come. Well, let's pray that as she died climbing, the Lord would honour her life and ministry, and a church would grow there. Not all Christians here this morning feel as if they died now, they are climbing. Some feel rather discouraged. And there's a famous apocryphal story. It's not a true story. It's apocryphal. It's made up. But it's a story of someone who is having a conversation with Satan. And this person said to Satan, what is the seed that is most common that you sow in the lives and the hearts of Christians? And he opened up a barn, and in this barn there were many of the same seed. And the seed was the seed of discouragement. Because there's nothing that casts down the believer more than the seed of discouragement. You may not feel like that this morning. You may be temperamentally of a sunny disposition. God gave me that kind of temperament. But not many believers are like that. Many are up and down, like they have Himalayan emotions, or like spiritual yo-yos, like my father. A good day for him was if he was only downcast or depressed twice a day, whereas my mother was like that, of a very even temperament. Nothing to do with her spirituality, but really an innate temperament that she was born with. Very even tempered. My father said he never saw her depressed in 40 years. Well, my mother could never say that of my father. He was a classic up and downer. And you may be like that, so you may be more prone to discouragement. In which case, I don't know if you read any poetry, but there's a beautiful little piece by the Victorian poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, who wrote on one occasion, he must have experienced this, "O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain." And you may have come to church like that this morning. You may have come to church this morning at the end of your tether, thinking and praying, "O Lord, send my roots rain, please refresh me, because I feel dry, I feel cold, I feel distant, I feel worn out." Well, if so, let's have a look at the story of Elijah in this passage to see if there are any principles that we can apply in our lives to help us if either temperamentally we're like that or we're experiencing discouragement at the moment. Now, it's worth pointing out that Elijah was no wimp, because if you read this passage contextually, he's already been involved in raising someone from the dead, the widow of Zarephath's son. He's prayed that God would bring rain in the country after a period of drought. He's withstood the assaults of evil King Ahab. He did battle in the previous chapter with 850 prophets of Baal. But here at the beginning of this passage, we have a remarkable transition. There's a great victory in the previous passage, so it's all the more stunning when we read at the beginning of chapter 19, verses 1 to 4, that Ahab tells his wife Jezebel, who was an evil queen, all that Elijah had done, how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them." In other words, if you're not killed by this time tomorrow. And notice his response. Even after these great victories over the prophets of Baal, it says, with the accusations and the challenge of this one woman brought against him, he was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, I'd like to therefore divide my comments into three sections. First of all, the anatomy of a discouraged saint. Then an analysis as to why he became discouraged. And finally, the antidote or the response to discouragement which God gave him. First of all, an anatomy. The anatomy of this discouragement. Here we see, as it were, the straw that broke the camel's back. Sometimes you can see believers who are resilient in standing up against great adversity and difficulties in life. And then something comes which seems to be much smaller in relative terms. And they just say, "I can't take any more." It's the straw that breaks the camel's back. That's what happens here. And what often happens when this kind of discouragement occurs is that the believer loses perspective. Because in this passage, when God confronts him, he says, "I am no better than my fathers." He plainly was, because he wasn't an idolater. And some of his fathers were worshippers of other gods other than Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But he had lost perspective. And then as the passage goes on, there's a phrase which he repeats several times when he says in verse 10 and in verse 14, as well as here in verse 4, "I alone am left. It's enough, O Lord, take my life, for I know better than my father's." He's completely lost perspective. He's not alone, because at the end of the passage that was just read to us, we hear that God says he'll leave 7,000 people in Israel who are worshippers of him and followers of him. Yet, he says in verse 18, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah, common to many believers when they're going through particular difficulties, tend to say, why is this happening to me? As if they're the only people in the world who are experiencing this kind of adversity. And you may have experienced that yourselves. This is what Elijah's experiencing in the passage here. And he, as a consequence, says, I can't take any more. I'm on my own. I'm facing this hostility. Just please take my life, Lord. I can't do any more. Now then, two practical applications from this that we can glean immediately. First of all, that often discouragement occurs, paradoxically, after a time of great victory or after a time of energetic service. So we may be working towards a particular project and it's completed, and then suddenly we feel desperately flat. And tiredness comes to the surface, whereas before it's been held off. That's what happens in this case. So beware if you're involved in serving the Lord in some significant capacity. When that goal is reached, when that project is completed, often flatness occurs and adversity can come and discouragement. The second application is that the experience of Elijah here is common historically to many believers. You probably know that Spurgeon, I was just looking at the signs to Elephant and the Castle as I was coming here this morning, particularly towards the end of his life, experienced gout. And sometimes he'd just spend whole days in bed, discouraged, because of ill health. Calvin, the great reformer, who was a much different temperament, a lawyer, a colder kind of temperament, less emotional, dispositionally, than Spurgeon, was prone to significant migraines. Sometimes he would spend significant times in bed, of course, especially after he and his wife lost their only daughter. One child they had. Imagine that, having only one child and losing the child. Calvin was prone, therefore, to discouragement. But perhaps the most striking example in church history is Martin Luther. Next year we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the pinning of Luther's 99 theses to the door in the church in Wittenberg in Germany. I'm going there for some of the celebrations. Well, Luther was a larger-than-life figure. He was a very different temperament to Calvin. But he was prone to ups and downs. When the Reformation occurred in 1517, 499 years ago, his life was under threat. So one of the princes, to protect him, captured him and took him off to a castle in Wartburg, in what is present-day Germany. And Luther spent several years there. It was a very productive time, and actually it was very important for the time of the Reformation, because, listen to this, that was the most prolific time of writing by anybody, probably in the history of the church. On average, Luther wrote a book of 200 pages every month while he was there. Can you imagine that? So he was very productive, but he was a man who loved to be in the battle, in the dialogue, in the debate. And so he was prone to discouragement and depression at that time. And on one occasion, it lasted for quite a while. He'd married Catherine von Bora, an ex-nun. When he first married her, he married her because she'd become a follower of Jesus Christ, had a conversion experience. She was the last of the nuns who didn't have somebody to marry. So Luther said, well, I'll marry her, even though I don't love her. Imagine having that said to you. But towards the end of his life, he said she was wonderful. Of course, his love for her grew. And she was, in fact, a wonderful wife to him. Because when Luther was going through this period of discouragement and even depression, he came downstairs from the bedroom one morning, and she was dressed in black from head to toe. And Luther said to her, why are you dressed in black? Is it somebody's funeral? She said, God is dead. He said, what do you mean God is dead? She said, well, the way you've been behaving the last few days, he must be. That shook him out of his depression and his discouragement. Good wife. She knew how to handle him in that situation. Well, those are just a few illustrations from church history. Actually, I could mention many more. A few illustrations from church history of believers who commonly experience discouragement. It is not, therefore, unusual to have down times. And it may be exacerbated by a whole host of things. Some of us are just overwhelmed by emails these days. I read a book last week which talked about how life is speeding up and what a good thing it is. I thought, I can't keep up with emails. My son's trying to get me on Facebook and so on. I daren't touch it because I can't handle emails and the letters I'm getting as it is. Some people are just overwhelmed by that. Some are overwhelmed by caring for a sick parent or the impossible pressures of work or even just commuting or looking after exhausting small children. All of these factors, human factors, can contribute to our exhaustion and our discouragement. Well, that's the anatomy. What about an analysis of why it happened in this case? Well, the very simple and obvious reason that Elijah was discouraged and prone to depression here was that he was exhausted and he was tired. As somebody said to me, well, look, Lindsay, if you just killed 850 prophets of Baal, you'd be exhausted too, which is exactly what had happened in the last few verses of the previous chapter. It brought home to me a very interesting experience I had as a teenager when I was growing up in a coal mining valley, Merthyr Tydfil in South Wales, and the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones used to come and speak in our church around about Easter time every year for 4 or 5 years. And we had a wonderful character there who'd been an ex-professional footballer who'd been converted in his late teens, and he taught himself to read and write when he was converted. That shows how the gospel can sometimes transform people. So he went to his little terraced house, two up, two down, and before he was a wife beater, and he'd badly treated his daughter, and after he was converted, his life was completely changed. He learned to read and write. You look at the little bookshelf in his front room, full of books by Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and A.W. Pink and others, because his life had been transformed. He was working for the council, just cleaning the streets. But he was energetic in the Lord's service. And on one occasion when Lloyd-Jones came to preach, this man, Jackie Collins, he went up to him and he said, Doctor, I wonder if you can help me. I'm feeling terribly listless. I'm wondering if there's some besetting sin in my life. Have I done something wrong which is making me feel like this? I'm feeling frustrated. I'm feeling discouraged. And I'm prone to depression, and usually I'm very energetic. So Lloyd-Jones sat down with him and he said, well, tell me, Jackie, what you're doing. Let's go through your life the last 6 months. Tell me some of the challenges you're facing, what you're engaged in, and so on. After listening to him for 45 minutes, Lloyd-Jones said to him, I think I know what your problem is. I don't think you have a besetting sin. I just think you're exhausted. You need to rest. Not the kind of response that many people would have expected. They'd have expected this great preacher to pinpoint a particular sin in this man's life. But actually, he was just exhausted, physically exhausted, in the Lord's service. Now, Pablo Martinez is a very fine Christian psychiatrist, the first evangelical psychiatrist in Spain. And he has written a very interesting book on dealing with adversity and pain. He himself is in danger of going blind at the moment. He and his wife have not been able to have any children. So he's faced adversity in his life. And in this book, he talks about the swimming pool syndrome that some Christians experience. What's he mean by that? He said, well, you know, in a swimming pool, the dirty water goes out and the pool is replenished as clean water comes in. He says, if you don't have clean water coming in, and there's just water going out, it leads to dryness very, very quickly. And he says a lot of believers are like that. They're exhausted because they're giving out all of the time, and they're not receiving in and being refreshed and replenished. And that this is what happened in Elijah's case. He was exhausted from being in the Lord's service. It's a good thing to give our energies and our times in the Lord's service, but it can sometimes lead to exhaustion. Sometimes tiredness leads to two other experiences which contribute to discouragement and depression. And they are these: a failure to recognize God's sovereignty over every area of our lives. Tiredness often distorts the sense that God is in control not only over the great events of history, but over the direction of our personal lives. What is striking in this story here is in the previous chapter and several chapters before that, you can see Elijah has this great sense that God is sovereignly in control of history and overseeing and blessing his ministry. But his tiredness in this passage is compounded by this loss of the sense that God is sovereignly overseeing even the events in the context in which Jezebel is threatening to come and kill him within 24 hours. I once remember hearing a Russian physicist who was a Christian coming to speak in Oxford when I was studying there, and he talked about how we need to, how God has a cosmic perspective. And he said, you and I don't have that. Something happens to us, we break a leg or an arm, and it prevents us from going on holidays, and we're discouraged by that. God, seeing from heaven, sees how all these things are weaving together to make us more like his son Christ, to make us more sensitive to other wounded individuals going through difficulties. God is at work in a cosmic way. Now, the mark of an immature believer, often when adversity comes, is that they often tend to say, why is God allowing this to happen to me? The mark of the mature believer, however, when adversity comes, is he or she says this: given that God is allowing this to happen to me, how then should I live? It's a completely different question. Now, Elijah was essentially asking the latter question earlier on in his ministry. Given that God is allowing this to happen, how then should I live and behave? He's lost that perspective, that sense that God is sovereignly in control in this situation here. Let me try to illustrate two stories about this that I've observed in student and church life. A few years ago, I went to speak at a large conference for about 700 pastors in Russia. It was in Moscow, and they came from all across Russia, from all across the time zones, as far as Vladivostok over in the east to Moscow in the west. And I asked the leaders in this conference. They were leaders from the Evangelical and the Baptist and Pentecostal churches all across Russia. I said, how many Evangelical Christians do you think there are in Russia today? They said, well, we think there may be 800,000. Well, sometimes Christians overestimate. Let's say 400,000. And I said, how many were there in 1989 when the Berlin Wall fell and the communist system fell apart? And they said, maybe 80,000. And I said, well, that's pretty significant growth in over 20 years. How would you account for that growth? And they said, Lindsay, you'll never believe this. What happened? But you know, under Stalin, they said that he, when Ukraine was part of the Soviet Union, because the church was strongest in Ukraine, Stalin, or half the believers in the former Soviet Union, lived in Ukraine. He forcibly distributed Ukrainian believers in different parts of Russia to try and break up the impact of the churches there. And at the time, many of us asked, why is God doing this? Why are so many of our people being dispersed all across Russia into places that they've never known? They have no family history there. And some of our leaders were even taken to Siberia and they died there. And they said over a period of 30, 40 years, commonly in our conferences, for pastors especially, we asked, what does God think he's doing? Allowing our people to be dispersed in this way. And some even dying in Siberia. And then they said, in 1989, when the Berlin Wall fell, we had many Western evangelists come to Russia. Many big evangelistic efforts and crusades, as we call them. Very little long-term fruit. But many churches have been planted all across Russia in the last 20 years. And they said, you know the main means of planting these churches? It's the Ukrainians who were scattered by Stalin. We can now see God's sovereign purposes across the panoply of history. Over those 40, 50 years, we couldn't understand what he was doing. And some of our people went to Siberia, and they died, and they never saw it. But now we are seeing the church blossoming in different towns and cities all across Russia because these believers were scattered, just like they were in Antioch, and the church has come into existence through these scattered Ukrainian believers who were forcibly moved by Stalin. At the time we asked, what is God doing? Now we see God's sovereign hand over the passage of history, preparing for the advance of the gospel in this time. Another illustration comes from Sudan. When I was talking with the Sudanese students some years ago, as you know, there's been a civil war there off and on for over 20 years. In 1994, the government in the north, which was Islamic, Arabic spoken there, took over the capital city in the south. moved all the students from the south to the north, to Khartoum, the capital, where they were forced to learn the Arabic language and live under Sharia law. Rather like Daniel and his friends in the Old Testament were forced to learn a new language and read the literature of the conquering people. But what happened was that when these Sudanese believers were moved to the north from Juba in the south to Khartoum, amongst the many students who were moved, there were believers. They took the gospel with them. They started student groups in the capital city where there was nothing before. Quickly the work grew. And in the third year only, they had a national conference for 1,300 students. Some brigadiers in the army came to it. The parents of some of the students. The director of Shell nationally came. They were expecting 400 and 1,300 turned up. They only had enough food for 400. So everybody, get this, had to sit at the table and share one plate of food between three. Just imagine if we were doing that today over lunch. And that's because of the growth of the gospel. Why? Because the students who were moved from the south to the north, who were amongst them believers, instead of asking the question, why has God allowed this to happen to me? They said, given that God is allowing this to happen to us, how then should we live? It's a very important lesson in facing adversity in the Christian life. And the third dimension, third reason I think that Elijah became discouraged and depressed was not just tiredness and failure to recognize God's sovereign, but I don't want to seem too harsh with him here, but he lost the sense of thankfulness to God. Now, thankfulness is at the heart of mature Christian living. I love that text in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, where Paul says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Notice there what Paul is saying is, in everything give thanks, not for everything. So when my daughter died, the calling of the obligation of the believer in that situation is not to give thanks for the death of one's daughter. When my mother died of brain cancer, I wasn't called to give thanks to God for her death. But the biblical injunction is, in the midst of adversity, we are to give thanks to God that we are not left alone, that we are not left without hope, but that he is with us and his grace is available through the promises of Scripture, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the companionship of God's people. God gives grace, and therefore we can be thankful in the midst of whatever circumstance, that we are not alone. What you see in this passage is no hint of thankfulness, just weariness and exhaustion. So he can't take time to give thanks to God for the victory that has just transpired. You know, the most common command in the Bible is not fear not, that's 366 times. It's praise the Lord. It's 550 times it's mentioned in the Bible. And it's almost always not an exclamation, as if you drop something on your foot, instead of swearing, say, oh, praise the Lord. It's almost always an exhortation. And this is how it works. As you read through the Psalms, you see time and time again, David says, remember how God led us out of Egypt. Remember how he led us through the wilderness. Remember how he led us across the Jordan. Remember how he led us into the promised land. Therefore, praise the Lord. In other words, a spirit of praise is cultivated off the back of remembering God's acts in history. That's why recounting, deliberately remembering God's acts each day is so important, especially if we feel spiritually dry or if we don't feel like giving thanks to God. The biblical pattern is to remember and recount God's acts, and as we do so, so the Holy Spirit gives us a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. Now, praise and thanksgiving can't sleep in the same bed as cynicism. And the danger for those of us who get older, I've reached over 60 now, for those of us who are over 60, 70 and 80, the big challenge is cynicism and coldness. That's the danger for those of us who are getting up there in age. Cynicism and coldness, or cynicism, can't sleep in the same bed as praise and a thankful spirit. It's just not possible. The one drives the other out. And that's why Moses in the Old Testament in Exodus 9, 6, verse 16, verse 8, said to the Jews, when they were constantly murmuring against him, he said, your murmurings are not against me, they're against God. A striking phrase. And elsewhere in Numbers, he called their murmurings despising the Lord. You know what really pleases God? It's a very simple thing. In Psalm 50, God says this: "What I want from you is true thankfulness. This is what really honors me." Almost above anything else, God delights to see a thankful spirit in the life of his children. I may have told you this story before, but I knew of an Irish guy once called Paddy, as nearly all of them are, of course. And Paddy was called Praise God Paddy by some of his friends, sometimes almost jokingly, because he was thankful in all circumstances. But then two of his friends thought they'd play a trick on him, because as often happens in West Wales, in Western Ireland, it was raining for 3 or 4 days at a time. And it's harder to be encouraged and upbeat when it's raining all the time. It's easier on a day like this. So these two friends went up to Paddy after 3 days, three consecutive days of heavy rain. And they said to him, "Okay, Paddy, what have you got to thank God for today?" Paddy just looked up at the sky and he said, "Well, I just thank God that not every day is as bad as today." And sometimes that's all we can do. I remember talking with the great missionary leader, George Vuer, who's probably the most outstanding American missionary of the last 50, 60 years. And he said to me, "Do you ever get discouraged?" I said, "Why do you ask?" He said, "Sometimes I just get to the end of the day and all I can pray is, Lord, thank you for helping me make it to the end of the day. Because there are so many, there's such a weight of challenges and problems in the world I can't deal with and in ministry. And I feel worn down as I face them. And all I can do is thank God for helping me to see the end of the day out." Well, lack of thankfulness perhaps was a third reason for Elijah losing it in this situation and losing perspective. We must hurry on and close with the conclusion of the antidote. And briefly, let me just mention five quick things that God gives Elijah in dealing with his discouragement. The first, obviously, is rest. Tells him in verses 9 and following to take time to rest after he encounters God and tells him how exhausted he is. Actually, it's verses 5 onwards. "He lay down, slept under a broom tree. Behold, the angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" It was Blaise Pascal, the Christian who was a scientist, who wrote, listen to this one: "Most of man's misfortunes come from his inability to stop and rest. It's right when we are tired and exhausted in the Lord's work, but we very rarely hear sermons on the importance of the cycle of resting and working. And yet we are human beings." It was Plato, the Greek philosopher, who separated the body and the spirit and said that the spirit is superior to the body and the body is unimportant. It's only the Christian religion that talks about the resurrection of the body, because our whole person is important to God. I was intrigued when I heard Billy Graham once interviewed, and he was asked, he's now in his mid-90s, very frail. Somebody said to him, "If you could live your life over again, would you change anything?" He said, "Only one thing." I don't know if Paul will take this up next Sunday. He said, "I'd only preach once a day." Surprising. Why? If you're a preacher, you'll know why. Because especially if you're preaching the gospel, you're giving your heart and soul, because you know you're on the right on the edge of eternity. So when you've preached, a preacher is exhausted. The last thing you do is criticize the sermon straight afterwards, because they can't take it, because they poured out their lifeblood in ministry. Now, I don't know how Wesley did it. He preached 40,000 sermons over 40 years, three times a day, nearly every day. It's astonishing energy. But I went to speak in Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher's church in Dundee earlier this year. And I was thinking of him when he died at 31 years of age. A great preacher. But on his deathbed, he said this apparently: "God gave me a horse to ride and a message to preach. And I could no longer preach the message, because I killed the horse." Interesting. It's a challenge to find that balance, isn't it? Between rest and work. So for some of us, it may be that we have to review our theology of work. Are we married to our work? Because overwork can lead to emptiness. It may be it's important to develop a journal or get help with our diary, especially if we're married. Refocusing on priorities. and even, dare I say it, planning to enjoy God's world. Art, music, sport. I remember hearing many sermons against sport in my church as a teenager. And I went to university on a sports scholarship, so it was a tough one to handle. But, you know, there's these wonderful verses in James and in Timothy, which tell us that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, richly and freely to be enjoyed. And these things are to be taken as God's gifts, his smorgasbord of gifts, for us to enjoy as part of being human, unless they're obviously immoral. They are God's gifts to us. How do you hold together the emphasis biblically on sacrifice and, on the other hand, enjoying God's gift of creation? How do you find the tension between the two? Best answer I ever heard was Amy Carmichael, the great British missionary who went to Donapur in India. And she said, "I thank God for all the gifts that he's given me. My family, my friends, music, art, food, and so on. But," she said, "I hold them in the palm of an open hand. So if God asks me to give some of them up for the greater cause of the advance of the gospel, like family going to live overseas, they don't have to be prized out of my hand." Seems to me that's the balance. So we receive these gifts from God, but we don't overly cherish them if he calls us to give up some of them, temporarily or long term, for the advance of the gospel. But rest was a key in this situation. Secondly, in verses 4 and 10 and 14, we see Elijah, God helps Elijah to work through this by allowing him to be honest. I'm always stunned when I read these verses by Elijah where he says, "I've had enough. I can't take any more. Please take my life. I'm finished." And similarly, I feel the same when I read some of David's Psalms. Can you ever imagine praying like this in Psalm 10? "Why do you stand far off, O God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Arise, lift up your head." Imagine saying this. "Break the power of the wicked." Or another verse in Psalm 73. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have to take counsel in my own soul?" I'm stunned when I see David and others praying prayers like that. And I think to myself, initially, is that being offensive to God? Is it dishonoring? What is interesting in the context, when you read these verses, these statements by Elijah, and the psalmist also, God doesn't rebuke any of these people for speaking in this way. Why is that? It's because he's a heavenly father. He's not just a sovereign ogre. You know, Muslims have 99 names for God. They believe that God is sovereign as we do. They believe he's a creator God. They believe he's a judge. But there are four things in the Bible which are revealed about the biblical understanding of who God is, which are not there in the Quran, which are unique to the Christian faith. And they are these. That the God who reveals himself in the Bible is a loving God. The God who reveals himself in the Bible is a personal God. And the God who reveals himself in the Bible is a father who cares for his children. And with a good father, you can speak from the heart. That's why Elijah's free to speak in this way. He's honest with God in pouring out his heart before God, and God responds to him accordingly. I always remember a friend of mine going to work with Muslims in Lebanon many years ago. And at the time, I was studying history in university and reading Reformation history. I read through all the Institutes of John Calvin at the time as a 21-year-old. It took a long time to read through them. And one of the things that Calvin said there which struck me was he says, "We are God's doulos, or slaves." So I wrote to my friend in Lebanon and said, "Hugh, I realize that I'm God's slave, bondservant, doulos." He wrote back to me straight away, a handwritten note, I still got it. He said, "If that's all you think you are, you're no different to a Muslim. Lindsay, you're not just a slave. You're a son." And some believers lose that perspective. I always remember one of the leaders in OM saying to me, "Look, Lindsay, God is easier to live with than you realize. He's a loving heavenly father. He's the God of truth. He's the God of judgment. He's the sovereign God who is creator. But he's also the loving heavenly father, which is unique to the biblical revelation of who God is." And some of us have a view of God which is too harsh. And it may be that we need to focus on reflecting on what does the Bible mean when it talks about God as the great Father who has created us as his children and cares for us so that we can talk to him. Then thirdly, in verses 11 to 14, that leads to a meeting with God. The earthquake, the wind, the fire, then the still small voice. And it may be if we're discouraged that we just need time to find space to be with God. Withdrawal often leads to renewal as we reflect on the promises of God. Notice that the scripture says that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. But we have to take that first step in drawing near to him. I think I may have mentioned before the story of Wan Mingdao, the great Chinese preacher who spent several years in solitary confinement and 30 years in prison, actually. He was imprisoned at 55 years of age, and an Irish friend of mine interviewed him when he was released from prison. He was nearly blind. He couldn't preach anymore, never preached again. Released in his mid-80s, and he said to Wan Mingdao, "Do you ever feel any bitterness towards God for the 30 years you've spent in prison?" He said, "No, for me, my time in prison was a honeymoon with Jesus." Why did he say that? If some of us said that, it might sound glib, but he said it because in the time of reflection, retreat from the battle, he tasted God's kindness, goodness, and his presence. And that's what God was gracious in dealing with Elijah here. Then the fourth thing was he gave him fresh goals and a fresh commission. He's told in verses 15 to 19 that he's to anoint Hazael as the king. And Hazael, of course, was instrumental in the death of Ahab and Jezebel, as was Jehu, who also was to be anointed by Elijah. So God gave him very specific projects or objectives, simple, attainable goals. Some of them are just overloaded. And it may be that as a means of recovering from discouragement and depression, it's very important to have simple, attainable goals. Let me just give one illustration. I ought to close soon. But one woman who really impressed me, and she reminds me in some way of our dearly departed sister who was buried on Friday. This lady's name was Briathlon Thomas, and she was a Pentecostal Christian in Merthyr Tydfil, where I grew up. I knew her in my teenage years. She lived in a council house, a terraced house, two up, two down, and she was riddled with arthritis, and she had heart problems as well. She had a pacemaker, but she turned her house, the front room in the house, she turned into a Christian bookshop, and we all went to buy our books there, and she sent the profits to support missionaries around the world. And then she used to knit ponchos for lepers. And she had this habit of writing one postcard every day to a missionary. So 365 days a year, she'd write a postcard. She couldn't write much more because she could only really use the two fingers. And when I went to visit her one day, she insisted having beans on toast with me. And it must have taken 10 minutes for her to open the can of beans open. If anybody could have been prone to discouragement and depression, it really should have been her. She was unmarried. She talked about being healed early in her life, but she wasn't at this stage in her life. She was sick for the last couple of decades of her life. I remember taking her out for a ride. There are reservoirs near where I live. And she said, "You know, this is the first time I've seen these reservoirs within 5 miles of the town in 10 years. She said, "People pick me up to take me to church." She didn't say this in a critical way, but nobody ever takes me out for a ride in the countryside. It'd be lovely to see the country a bit more, rather than just going to meetings. She wasn't being critical of the church in saying that, but I thought, oh dear, she's not been helped to see some of the other things, that the beauty in God's creation. She could have been prone to discouragement and depression and so on, but instead of doing that, she invested herself in very simple objectives that she could fulfill way into her late 80s, of sending postcards, of knitting ponchos, of selling books in the front room of the house. Her house wasn't worth £10,000, which is hard to believe in a London context. She lived in a very simple situation. When she died, I remember the Thanksgiving service for her life. There were 750 people there, and 500 were missionaries. They came from all over the world. Do you know she never travelled outside Britain? Not once in her life. But what an astonishing contribution. Rather like our sister who's passed away recently. Simple objectives, not giving in to self-pity, but giving herself to service in identifiable and clear ways. If we have a temperament which is prone to discouragement and prone to self-pity, some believers, they only talk about their difficulties. They never share with you the joys of what they've discovered in Scripture or the gifts that God has given them. Or they're never seeking to serve in the local church in any way. Or recognize that there may be other people around who are much worse off than themselves. Who have difficulties constantly from which there is no obvious escape. Whether it's ill health or something else. Well, we need to learn from these brothers and sisters. And develop fresh objectives. And then the last thing. Right at the end of the chapter is this beautiful little phrase. Where it says, one of the other things that Elijah was told to do was to anoint Elisha as his successor. And the two of them meet at the end of the chapter. And in the very last phrase it says, then Elisha arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. You have assisted him in this passage. I like the King James Version, which says he ministered to him or served him. Notice here it's the younger, the successor, ministering to the older, experienced one. What this highlights is the danger of isolation, of being left alone. Yesterday I talked to a lady who's just lost her husband in the service we had in our church. And she was talking to me about the aloneness. And we were discussing how important it is to have fellowship with people who can encourage us. It was Mother Teresa of Calcutta who said, the worst disease in the world is not cancer, it's aloneness. That's why in Genesis it says, God says it's not good that man should be alone. It doesn't say it's not good that men or women should be single. It says it's not good that we should be alone. If God has provided so that we live a single life, the community of God's saints is our extended family. And that's why we must work hard as a church to minister to and care for those who are single in our community. Each of us needs the support of brothers and sisters. There's no such thing as a lone ranger. We must find friends or go looking for them with whom we can do things that we delight in. Going to art galleries, watching football games, going to see a rugby game in all its brutality, or whatever it is that we have delight in, just doing things together with other believers. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, the great lesson from the book of Daniel is the importance of having believing friends. Because he said Daniel wasn't alone. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the battle. He said that's the great lesson to be learned from that. And John Wesley said there's nothing in the Bible about solitary religion. If you don't have fellowship, you must make it. Some people, I was just talking to a man who was bereaved a few months ago, our next door neighbor, married for 6 years. He's just finding it so difficult to recover. And I said, you know, each day, it's important to go and do something, have an objective where you're meeting people. Please don't stay in the house all the time on your own. Engage with others. Spend time with them. Reach out to them. And in response, as you seek to serve them, they'll respond to you. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. If we do not have fellowship, we must make it. In this passage, the younger ministered to the older. Again, a last illustration. When I was a student, I went to see this great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his house in Ealing. It was with a friend of mine who was doing, he said it was a thesis on preaching. It wasn't actually. It was a short essay, but it was an excuse to see Lloyd-Jones. Anyway, the two of us went there, and his wife made these beautiful Welsh cakes for us. We were sitting in the front room, and I said to him, do you think I should go and do a degree in theology? And I was surprised by his response. He said, no. He said, you've got a good degree from university. You should have been taught to think critically and analytically. What you need to do is keep up your reading. He said, because a lot of preachers, they stop reading. And you can tell straight away because they're just repeating themselves all the time. Well, my wife said, well, you be careful you don't repeat yourself then. He said, what you must do is keep up your reading. So find an older person that you can read with and you can challenge each other regularly. So I went and approached somebody who was right at the end of his life now, Geraint Fielder, who was an elder in our church, and I said, can we meet together once a month just to share what we're reading? He said, sure. So we used to meet in the castle where Henry VIII was raised, Henry VII, Henry Tudor, Raglan Castle, in the car park once a month for a morning. Half the time, I have to confess, we just told stories and jokes. Sometimes we prayed, but we also shared some of the books that we were reading. So it was iron sharpening iron. Do you have a friend like that? Someone you can approach to ask, could we have a reading group? Could we have an arts group? Could we do things together? Or a range of friends? So that we can be ministered to, even by some. Don't despise those who are less experienced as believers, who may nevertheless be of complementary temperaments to ourselves that God uses to encourage us. Please do not allow yourself to be left alone or to become absorbed in self-pity and saying, I alone am left. Nobody understands what I'm going through. I'm the only one. That's the Elijah syndrome. But heed the example of what God did in Elijah's case. Told him to take some time and rest and eat properly. Watch your diet, I suppose. Eat good food. Secondly, be honest with God about the challenges you face. Thirdly, draw near to God, asking him to draw near to you and fill your mind and senses afresh with his love and his concern. Fourthly, set yourself realizable objectives of service and ministry. And fifthly, find a believing friend. Approach someone so you're not isolated and alone, and so you can minister and encourage one another together. These are not super spiritual principles. These are things that the God who is a loving heavenly Father introduced into the life of a wholehearted servant. He didn't give him super spiritual objectives, but he led him and helped him so he could finish his days climbing. O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain. Maybe some of us need to pray that this morning. Let's pray.